If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, kicking off our study of David on Sunday evenings by thinking about this wonderful chapter. I read a lot about leadership, and one of the things that you often discover in reading about leadership and discussions around leadership is the thought about what makes a leader. What makes a leader? And a lot of that historically goes into looking at men who've been successful or women who've been successful in leadership and examining what ingredients went into their life to produce that successful leadership. And sometimes we can't always figure out why a man like Lincoln was Lincoln, why Ulysses S. Grant or Robert E. Lee became the generals of their nation, why they were successful, while other men like McClellan in the North was not successful but rose to high prominence but then was a failure at it. And so there's all kinds of studies related to individuals that we can go to, and lots of those go to the boyhood. For example, you can study the life of Theodore Roosevelt and study about how his childhood, when he was a very feeble child, had terrible asthmatic fits, often died even because of that, was not able to attend any type of private or public school. He was very wealthy. His dad was very wealthy, so he probably attended a private school in New York. But because of his health, he wasn't able to do that. He had to be taught by an individual tutor at home. But when you study his life, it's often believed because he read so much as a young man and he had all this time at home, he read so much, and because he understood that physically, if he was going to survive his asthmatic fits, he had to train his body rigorously. And those ingredients led to many decisions in his life and caused him to make a lot of decisions. So it all started in his youth. And all the Wild West antics of Teddy Roosevelt and the national parks that we have that much come from him and some of his desires to do that often started probably because of him having a vigorous attitude toward the outdoors when he was young and in college. And so I thought about that, and I thought, what about David? When we study these other characters of history and we look at their childhood and we think about how the ingredients from childhood, college days, early years made them into the leaders they became, what about David? And so I thought, well, we got chapter 16 that tells the opening about David. And I thought, let's go through that chapter and notice some things that made David. And I did this first primarily as I'm raising four kids. What do I need to try to put in their lives so that they can be a David? So that they can have the faith, the heart, the courage of David. But then I also did it, I was thinking about from that parental perspective. So initially this lesson was just kind of focused on that parent side. But then talking to Amanda and thinking about it more, you know, these aren't just things for kids, but these are things for us. That each of us need to think about, no matter our age, what we can do to make ourselves a David. And there's some principles here that shouldn't just apply to parents, but should apply to all of us in how we can become more like the great man David. And so that there's seven of these from chapter 16, that lessons from David that form character, that form our integrity and form leadership. The first one is found in verse 1. We're going to go through the text. The Bible says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" The first thing that we should do as we face and look at the challenges, and especially as you think about parenting or grandparenting, or you think about the nation of Israel here, having a king that was going to be and already was becoming a great failure, and you think about who was God going to rise up, God says He will provide. And we must understand that we can't do it all on our own, but we must trust the Lord to provide. The word provide here in the Hebrew involves the idea of seeing ahead. And so it's kind of the English expression, I will see to it. In other words, if I say, hey, I need you to, I'm talking to you after church, and I say, hey, this week, on Wednesday night, can you teach this Bible class? And you might say, sure, I can do that. I'll make sure I see to that getting done. I'll do that. We use that expression a lot. I need to change the oil this week. Yeah, I'm going to see to that it gets done. Well, that's this expression. I'm going to make sure it gets done. I'm going to see to it. Well, that's what God is saying here, is that I will see to it. I will provide it. I will make sure it gets done. And notice what He's saying. He's saying, I'm going to see to it that I have a king for myself. I'm going to provide a king. Samuel, don't worry and don't get depressed about Saul. Saul was man's king. He was the head taller of everybody. He was this looks like a good king. But the Lord says, I'm going to see that there's a man after my own heart. And when I think about being the ingredients that it takes to have character, the ingredients that it takes to raise children, I think there's a definite level that you have to trust the Lord to see to it. In our own lives, we have to trust the Lord to provide. We have to trust the Lord as a church, trust the Lord to see to it in our future leaders, in the future direction of our church. We have to trust the Lord to provide us with strength and ability to do what we need to do as Christians. We have to trust the Lord to help us raise our children if we're doing that. We have to trust the Lord in our finances to provide with our needs. We may have to trust the Lord with our health. We may have to trust the Lord with a relationship. Trust the Lord in our future if we are struggling with what the future might hold for us. Maybe we are divorced or singled or widowed and we're struggling with what does the future hold. We have to trust the Lord to see to it. Ultimately, David is going to be one who is going to have to trust the Lord to see to it. I think about Proverbs chapter 3, 4 through 5, where it speaks of not leaning upon our own understanding, but trust in the Lord in all your ways. Acknowledge Him. We have to trust in the Lord. God said, Samuel, don't worry about it. Trust me. I'm going to see to it. Secondly, we need to shape our own hearts. Look at verses 6 and 7, the passage that Michael read. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. The oldest, the tallest, the best looking one, we might presume. The eldest one, as you would typically think. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, which is opposed to Saul. All this is in the background with Saul, who was once again described as very tall. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. You have that connection here once again. I'm going to see to it. I see differently than man sees. You see this idea of visual direction of the Lord. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord sees, the Lord looks at the heart or on the heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, when Solomon is blessing the temple, he says in this prayer, hear in heaven your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each one whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you and you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. Only God knows the heart of every person. Now this is repeated in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1 verse 24. When they are praying in the upper room, you have this same thought. They prayed and said, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus is speaking to one of the seven churches and he says this, I will strike her children dead and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. God knows your heart. He knows our hearts. And therefore, if God knows our hearts, we've got to constantly seek to be pure in heart. We've got to constantly seek to guard our hearts and protect our hearts. And so, therefore, as Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 7, 14 to 23, it's not about the outward parts that come into us that defile us, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. Greed and coveting and dishonesty and all lust and all these things that come from within, that's what defiles us. It's our heart. And so as I think about parenting once again, I think about a book that we studied a couple years ago in a parenting class called Shepherding Your Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. And it was a good parenting book because its focus was about not just the outward behavior, but focusing on modifying the heart. Because if you modify and train the heart, then it affects the behavior. And that's really what the gospel is. That's the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He is trying to get the Pharisees to see, he's trying to get all of us, the disciples of Jesus, to see that it's not about just the outward behavior, it's about the heart. If the heart is right, the outward behavior will be right. And it's a heart issue. And so in my own life, I need to think about how can I shape my children's heart? How do I think about their intentions, their minds, their attitudes, their heart? How do I shape my own heart? Because God doesn't just look at the outside, He looks at our heart. And so I need to seek to be tender of heart, pure in heart, kind of heart, good of heart. These are expressions that the Bible talks about when it talks about our heart. And we need to guard our heart and protect our heart. And so when I think about David, shape your heart. Now, the biblical idea here is that we should have soft hearts. You know, we also know that the Bible talks about the hardening of the hearts, for example, with Pharaoh. And sometimes we're asked, what's the difference in a hard heart and a soft heart? And it is often the expression that the same sun that can harden clay can melt wax. And what is the difference? The difference is the substance, isn't it? It's the substance. It's the heart. That wax is going to be melted by the sun, while clay is hardened by the sun. And so what kind of heart do I have? When the trials of life hits, when the Word of God hits, when preaching hits, when someone else rebukes me or challenges me, what kind of heart do I have? Do I have a soft heart that melts, or do I have a hard heart? We've got to shape our hearts. Thirdly, let me suggest from this chapter that we got to see the value in work back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. So everybody else was up ready to be anointed, and David is out tending the sheep in verse number 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he says, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." Now, I don't think that this is an accident that this is mentioned. Because, number one, I think it's obviously the case. He was out doing the work of a shepherd. But we understand that the role of a shepherd is going to be the primary role considered for the king. The ancient Near Eastern perspective, and especially the perspective of God, is that the king was to be a shepherd. He was to be the shepherd over God's flock of Israel. And of course, this carries into the Old Testament concept of shepherds, and Moses being a shepherd, David being a shepherd, and they being not just a shepherd of sheep, but a shepherd of God's people. And then ultimately, of course, Jesus being the good shepherd, and us having shepherds in the church. Well, David was out doing with sheep what he was called to do for God. We need to see the value in work. In chapter 17, I referred to this morning. But in 17, he goes and does the humble task of taking food to his brothers. Once again, he's doing the work. And he says at this time, Verse 15, he went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He was constantly feeding sheep, doing the lowly task of shepherding. And then in verses 34 through 37, he talks about how he had protected the sheep, and while he had kept the sheep for his father, a lion or a bear would come up, took a lamb from the flock, and this is incredible, I go after him and struck him and delivered him. Now, I don't know about you, but if a lion or a bear come and take one sheep, I'm going to let that lion or bear just run off with that sheep. David says he run after it and takes him by its beard. That's incredible. And defeats that lion or that bear. Now, here's the point. A couple points we want to make from this passage. There is great value in work. I don't mean just work you get paid for, but work that you do for the glory of God, for your own mental sake, for your own value, work that makes a contribution to others and makes a contribution for yourself. When you think about what went in to David and what made David, and I would dare say what made just about any great leader you want to talk about, what makes almost any great Christian, there's going to be an element of work involved. Being willing to do the lowly task, like shepherding sheep while his brothers are off at war, like shepherding sheep while his brothers are being anointed or waiting to be anointed. He was one who was willing to do the hard thing. His work was tending sheep. Think about how he learned so many valuable lessons from that experience. Think about how so many of his psalms and probably his artistic ability with the harp and others came from his time out with the sheep. He learned about leading. He learned about working with others. He learned about God. And the shepherd idea is going to be the ideal king of Israel. And David learned that. In Genesis 2:15, work was before the fall. God put Adam in the garden to tend and to keep it. It only got harder after the fall. But work wasn't bad. Work was good. It just became harder as a part of the cursing of the ground and the weeds that came after the fall. But work was always good. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that we are to be focused on work, to do good works with our hands, to live a quiet, peaceable life and work with our own hands. And then in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, in verse number 10, it says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. So God expects us to work, and we ought to see value in work. If we're raising children, you've got to teach your children the value, not just of money, but of how you get that money through work. The value of work with the church. The value of work at home. And the value of work outside the home. Work is so important for all of us. Number 4, I would suggest that coming from this same idea, we should spend time alone and outdoors. David spent much time outdoors growing up. We see that in both of these passages, chapter 16, 11, here in 1 Samuel 17 with the story of Goliath. And, of course, we'll see that in his life. Several of what we call the nature psalms were written by David. We don't have time to look at these, but some of these, are you would recognize them if we read them. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, which talk about the glory of the heavens. Psalm 29, Psalm 65. They are all psalms that David wrote that describe the glorious nature and praise God for nature. How did David know that? It wasn't because he stayed all day inside. He got outside and saw the beauty of God's creation. It was a study that was not from a Christian perspective, but done in Nature magazine. And it talks about the difference in those who don't spend any time outside, don't get out, that live in the city it talked about, and not just in the city, but don't go to parks and things like that, don't get out. And it talks about this idea. It says that it's been strongly implicated in anxiety disorders, depression, and other behaviors that are increased in cities such as violence. The researchers also found people who lived in the cities for their first 15 years experienced increased activity in the area of the brain that helps regulate stress and things. So if you grew up in the city, you're more likely than those who move there later in life to have permanently raised sensitivity to stress. Talked about how we have become fast twitch animals. It's like we have an alarm clock going off in our brains every 30 seconds, zapping our ability to concentrate for long periods of time because of all the constant stimulation we have from phones, TV, the ticker on the TV, and all this stuff we have that constantly is bombarding our brains. And they found out, researchers showed that if participants took a 50-minute walk, either in a natural or urban environment, people who took the nature walk experienced decreased anxiety, decreased brooding and negative emotion, and increased memory performance. And then talking about children outdoors, this is incredible. The average American child is said to spend 4 to 7 minutes a day in unstructured play outdoors. That's crazy. And over seven, everybody still awake? 7 hours a day in front of a screen. Brother, you wonder what's wrong with America today. That's it. Kids stay inside all day in front of a screen 7 hours a day. But they spend 4 to 7 minutes a day outside. You know, the NFL, they have started an initiative, I don't know, a couple years ago, called Play 60. Thought it was a really good initiative. And the idea was to focus on children need to have 60 minutes of play, you know, a day. And that idea of outside play, constructive play, where they're not in front of a screen, they're not doing something, but they're exercising, they're doing things with their body. Seven reasons, I'll go through these real quickly, why children should be outside doing things. It promotes creativity and imagination. It teaches responsibility. It provides different stimulation, different things in the whole environment for their mind. It gets them moving, helps them be healthier. It makes them think, and it reduces stress and fatigue. Now, I'm just going to say that we understand that for our health and our lives, for all of us, that we need to unplug and we need to have some time outside, often alone. You look at the Lord, He would withdraw and get by Himself and pray. Go up on the mountain or places like that, to a deserted place. David, Paul, they all did these things. When we think about what we need to make sure if we're going to form the character that we have some time alone, and we have some time outside to reconnect with God. Number five, we need to seek God's Spirit. Look at verses 12 through 14. And He sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy and beautiful eyes. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Let me suggest that if we're going to form a character, we've got to seek God's Spirit. We've got to want to make sure that we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, that we receive at baptism, the Spirit that is talked about through Romans chapter 8, that we cry out, "Abba, Father," and that we're led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14. In verse 26, that the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. And the Spirit, of course, will help produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Help produce those things in our life. And so we ought to seek these in our life. We've got to seek these good things. We've got to seek the leading of God. We've got to do spiritual things like prayer and Bible study and worship. We've got to seek God's Spirit. And so when we think about parenting, we've got to understand that we've got to put our child in that spiritual environment. We've got to do spiritual things like devotionals and talk to them about Jesus and prayer before bed and prayer before meals. And we've got to encourage youth group activities. We've got to do these kind of things as a parent. But also as an individual, we've got to seek God's Spirit and want to have the Spirit of the Lord upon us through constant spiritual things. I want you to look at the verse 14. So right after verse 13, the Lord's Spirit rushed upon David. Look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. I don't think that's any accident that we have those verses back to back. What he's saying is God's blessing, God's Spirit went upon David, but it left Saul. Now we're going to talk more about some of the things that happened to Saul, but that's not our study. But the key is you don't want the Lord's Spirit departing you. And we understand that we can quench the Spirit, Paul says. We can do harm to the Spirit. We can lay down the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We can quit fighting the Christian battle. I think about a story I read this week. There's a pretty neat story. Fictitious story, a little parable. It was about the donkey who participated in Jesus entering Jerusalem on what's called Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry. And, of course, on that great day, the donkey went in and was carrying the Lord and had palm branches laid down and people shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and all these things. And the donkey carried the Lord in. Well, the donkey goes home and it's just on cloud nine. You know, all these great things happen and everybody was yelling and cheering. And so the next day, the donkey goes out. The donkey goes right down the same road and he gets yelled at, get out of the way. What are you doing here, donkey? You're in the way. And pushed him and said bad things to him. And nobody laid any palm branches down. Nobody said Hosanna. Nobody said anything encouraging to this donkey. They just all said evil, bad things and just get out of the way, donkey. So the donkey, poor little donkey, goes home to his mama and he says, Mama, I don't understand. I don't understand. Yesterday they said all these wonderful things. They laid palm branches down. They shouted Hosanna. They loved me yesterday. Why did everybody not like me today? And the wise mother of the donkey said, Foolish little one, do you not know that the reason they did that is because the Lord was with you? And when you think about our lives, so many times I think we go out into the streets and we get beat up, we get pushed around, and we got to remember that we can really only go out and accomplish our task. We can really only do what God has called us to do if the Lord is with us. We've got to remember that it's not about us ourselves. It's about the Lord being with us. And so we got to seek God's Spirit. Number 6, verse 18, develop valor. So Saul is going to have this harmful spirit, which comes, maybe a spirit of depression, a spirit of evil comes upon him. And he's going to have terrible fits, and they're going to seek someone to offer musical relief, to cheer him up, we might say. In verse 17, the Bible says, So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. Notice how David is described here. He is a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. That is, he's wise in what he says. He's a man of good presence. He's good to have around. You like to be in his presence. And notice what he says about him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Now notice what is said about David. He is a man of valor, a man of war, a man prudent in speech. I want to focus on that first expression. He's a man of valor. We don't use that term much anymore. It used to be real common in the 1800s, early 1900s. We taught our children and things like that to have valor. We talked about war heroes having valor. Today we use the term courage, probably. Valor is a little deeper term. The idea of valor is to be courageous in the face of danger. We need valor. We must develop it in our own lives. David was courageous when he fought the bear, the lion, and Goliath. He was a man who overcame his fears. We need valor in terms of men and women who have the character to stand up against the values of the world, against the greed of the world, against the dishonesty of the world. We need men and women to raise their kids to go against the trends in popular culture of the world and the entertainment of the world. We need valor to stand up for right and truth. We need valor to put the church first in our lives and in our community and in our culture. We need valor. I think in our own lives we've got to sometimes come back, all right, is this something that I've got to be courageous on? When you look back over your life, it's those times that you're going to be most proud of yourself. When you actually stood up and did something you knew was right and did it based upon your conviction. Did it based upon your conviction. Heard someone say this week about someone who had influenced them to become a Christian. He said, you know, I finally saw, talking about a woman who became his wife, I saw that she lived based upon her conviction. And he said, I never knew anybody that actually did that. I had convictions, but they could change by the day. And other people I knew talked about convictions, but nobody ever really lived by their convictions. But as a Christian, we're supposed to live by our convictions. And he said, when I saw her living like that, it made me think there must be something to this Christianity. There must be something to her faith. And so that's valor. That's courage. That's what we have, and that is evangelistic. When you have that kind of valor, when you have that kind of conviction, it is evangelistic for others. Number 7, and finally, I would suggest that we gain wisdom from unpleasant experiences. Let's read verse 21 through 23. So David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul went to Jesse, or sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now, through the course of this event, sometimes when David is playing the lyre, we'll find out later on, that Saul's going to get upset. I think on two occasions before David will kill, and then another occasion later, it's three times total, Saul throws a spear at David. That's a dangerous occupation, right? You're serving the king, and the king gets so mad, and he gets in this fit that he throws a spear at you. When you think about this work that David is involved in here, and he's called to go by the king to serve in this capacity, it had to be a pretty unpleasant job at times. Your job was to play this lyre to help the king get out of his melancholy spirit. Now, when you think about that, David may not have wanted to do that job. He might have wanted to stay back. He might have saw it as an opportunity at first, but then it became an unpleasant experience, especially as you think later on what's going to happen between David and Saul and all the violence there and Saul trying to kill him and things of that nature. But here's the thing I took from that I hope you'll see. Is think about what David learned. He learned. You know, sometimes you learn the most from bad examples. You can learn a lot from good examples. But lots of times we learn the most from bad examples, don't we? From someone who didn't do it right. And you think, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm sure not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Well, when David became king, he had watched Saul be king for over a decade. And he could say, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I know I'm not going to do that. And David said, I'm not going to be that kind of king. I'm not going to be like Saul. And I think sometimes we need as parents to place our children in situations where they may not enjoy it, but we know it's best for them. Sometimes we as individuals need to put ourselves in situations where we don't enjoy it, but it's best for us. And we often learn more, we often grow through that unpleasant experience, through that mentoring situation, through that experience we get, that then will allow us to do something greater later on. And so gain wisdom from unpleasant experiences. Be thankful for difficult experiences. Don't be afraid to put yourself in situations that are unpleasant or uncomfortable. When we think about these 7 things, all from chapter 16, These are all things that apply to us as parents, that apply to us as individuals. And I hope that they can be a blessing to you, that we can want to have a character like David, and we can do great things like David did. This evening, if you're not a child of God, if you would like to put Christ on in baptism, if you'd like to rededicate your life, please come as together we stand and as we sing.